Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. I hope that you are doing well. I hope that you had a great Holy Week, great Passion Week, spending time in the Word together. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the Old Testament. The Old Testament. Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, and we're going to begin reading there in just a moment. So as you all know, today is Resurrection Day. I always wondered why everybody looks so good today, right? It is Resurrection Day, and it is so good to see you all. And we certainly want to acknowledge that it is Resurrection Day, that we traditionally, this day has been set apart to remember the resurrection of Christ. And we certainly want to acknowledge that and the significance of that. I want to tell you that it is okay to celebrate with your families. It is okay to celebrate with your with friends. It is okay to make much of this day, to hold it, and to celebrate it. Have fun. Let the kids play. Enjoy the blessings of the resurrection on this day. Enjoy the glory of God. However, as we talk about this just about every time this time comes around, Resurrection Day is bigger than just one day. Christmas is just one day. Resurrection Day is not just one day, but it is every Sunday. Next Sunday, I expect for you to dress just as good as you are today, because next Sunday is Resurrection Day. The realities of the resurrection of Christ does not end tonight at midnight. He is alive. The Sunday following, Resurrection Day. Happy Resurrection Day. Because the same truths that we celebrate traditionally today are still the same truths by which the church is born again by. He's not dead. He's not missing. He's not in some random tomb. It's not just some made-up story to perpetually keep this thing running. It wouldn't have. He's alive. The real bodily resurrection from the dead, and he is reigning at the right hand of the Father. And this morning, brothers and sisters, he is interceding on our behalf. Resurrection Day is not just one day of the year, but it is every single time the church, the ecclesia, the called out, gather together, that we remember, we delight, and we celebrate our Lord and our Savior, who is alive. So with that, I count it a great joy for us to not only think about the resurrection of Christ and the glory of God, but also we get to finish Exodus today. So let's look at chapter 40, and let's begin reading at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the month you shall erect the temple, or the tabernacle, of the tent of meeting. And you shall put the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and the arrangement, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set up the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle and of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and to put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and the stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall meeting and wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him with and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priests. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them as priests, and their anointing shall admit them to the perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. This Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded, so he did. In the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month of the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases, set up its frames, and he put in its poles and raised the pillars. He set the tent over the tabernacle and put on the coverings over the tent over it, and the Lord commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and he put the poles of the ark and set the mercy seat above the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set the veil upon the screen and the screen of the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and he arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite of the table of the south side of the tabernacle, and he set up the lamps before the Lord. And as the Lord had commanded Moses, he put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrance, incense in it. And the Lord, as the Lord had commanded, he put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offerings at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And he offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tents of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken from them, was taken up from them over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, Then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And this is the word of the Lord. And may his Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see his holy, inspired, inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. Earlier this past week, I had the opportunity to go with our brother William back up to New York City for his last surgery to get that fixture taken off of his leg and have the boot put on. And thankfully, everything went well with that. We're truly grateful for those things. But while we were there, I was able to take advantage of exploring the city some. And found out, number one, I brought the wrong pair of shoes, and because we did a lot of walking. Did a lot of subway riding, but mostly we did a lot of walking. When we got to see, I got to see most of the big well-known sites and places I really have never been before. So when I got to see it, it's the very first time I got to see many of those things that you've seen on TV for so long. Very many well-known places, monuments. We got to go through one museum and see several buildings. And it is quite the experience. From one block to the next, or from one subway stop to the next, or 10 subway stops to the next, you emerge from under the ground and you look up and it's buildings and buildings and people everywhere. We saw block after block, mile after mile, buildings and buildings, some old, 18th century, 19th century, to new buildings of the 20th century and 21st century. It's certainly a sight to see. The subway system alone is something to behold, to just try to fathom how they did this. It's amazing. To look up, to look around, you see a lot of glory. You see a lot of creativity. You see a lot of beauty. You see the abilities of man. You see a lot of skill and a lot of talent that mankind has had over centuries to build such an amazing place. And there's nothing wrong with looking at such things and actually give glory to God for the abilities of man. There's nothing wrong with that, of seeing that, because man is made in his image, and we are called and innately ingrained in us to exercise dominion and subdue the earth. And so we can do that. And we can also do that in a very beautiful way. And we can give glory to God in all of what man has built. However, just as striking as the glory of this city, and if you've ever been there, you know, is the inevitability of when you actually stop looking up and you kind of look down. And you look on the ground and you look around you, and when you see closely and you listen to even the things, you begin to see things and hear things that in the midst of such beauty and amazement, you see things that shouldn't be. Now, I'm not going to give you some of those details of those things that shouldn't be, but I can tell you that they are the signs of the aftermath of sin, the destruction that sin has caused. Because even in the midst of such wonder of what man has built, there is decay all around. It was not hard to find, it was not hard to see, and it certainly was not hard to smell. Broken lives of men and women at the bottom, or the so-called upper end of society, the highest of all wealth in America that exists there. The upper end of society that denies the glory of God through materialism, progressivism, and secular humanism. And you see the results all around. Now, I tell you all of this, not just to give you an update on the trip, but to tell you that there is a striking contrast that I saw there between beauty and glory and amazement and being overwhelmed, what's like, wow, into sin and the effects of sin. And it's an instant reminder when I was beginning to thinking about the sermon and putting it together. It was a reminder to me and as to us Christians that true glory is made by God. It is not made necessarily completely by human hands. It is not by what we can achieve. It is not by what we can build, because all of those things, inevitably, sin surrounds them. Sin invades it. I mean, you have one end of the street where you can have the most expensive hotels and stores, and then right across the street, you see dereliction and addiction. The contrast is striking. But what God has given to us and the glory that God has given to us and shown to us is far greater than any of those things, and it overcomes all of that sin. Our glory is not a physical building. It's not a tent. It's not a cathedral. It's not this place. Come to the place behind Burger King. There's our church building. There's no glory in that. Where's the glory? The glory of God has come to us through our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took on flesh, who dwelt among us to seek and save the lost. He has accomplished the forgiveness of sin by making atonement for our sins on the cross, and then beat death by being raised from the dead. Our focus this morning, as we finish Exodus is actually going to be toward the end of chapter 40. And we're going to focus in on the glory of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So just real briefly, let's look at verses 1 through 33. There, all it is the Lord is telling them, this is how you're going to put together the tabernacle. Here, you got all the pieces. Here's the instructions, right? He's writing out the step-by-step instructions, just like when you go and you buy a piece of furniture from IKEA or something like that. The instructions are there. This is how you do it. And then the rest of the part is Moses saying, okay, we have the instructions. Let's do that. Let's do exactly. And then put in there as well is the consecration of all the different pieces and the priests and their garments, and then for the priest to put on those garments. That's what it's about. And then you get to verse 33, and it says, and Moses finished the work. Right? That means it's all done. It's completed. It's all put together. They get their first vision, picture of this building that they have been working on for months. So the tabernacle's done. Now what? Well, the text tells us. It tells us that the cloud of the Lord did what? The cloud of the Lord covered the tent. And it says in verse 34, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, practically speaking, this was a divine seal of approval on them, that they have finished the work, they had done everything that the Lord had told them. But the question that confronts us then when we look at this text is, what is this glory? What is this? Well, the cloud, we've been seeing this throughout Exodus, is a representation of a visible manifestation of the invisible God. Right? It represented the visible manifestation of the invisible God. It was an actual physical display of the glory of God that came down upon the tabernacle and filled it that day. And let's talk about, what does that mean to fill? Well, the form of that verb to fill has had more than just the meaning of actually putting in this, you know, in taking up space in an actual particular area, but it actually has a more of a meaning that this is an ongoing situation. It wasn't just filling up a suitcase. It was an ongoing situation that the tent itself was pulsing and radiating as it was being filled all the time, radiating of the glory of God. And this was, again, the divine seal of approval that they've done everything right, but also a very visible thing for the people to see and to experience that God is with us. And you think about, remember how in danger they were to not have the presence of God? And now here he's with them. Exodus 32, think months back, right? And now God is with them. You know, we often speak of the glory of God. We say, do all things to the glory of God. To the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria. The glory of God alone. But what does that actually mean? I'm going to give you two meanings. There's two meanings, but they're on just two different sides of the same coin. And the first meaning is this, that many places in Scripture, the glory of God is described as the highest quality or degree of honor that can be given, to Him. So John 17, verse 5, Jesus is praying in the high priestly prayer. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory, right? He is praying, God, give me honor. Give me a glory, right, that I had before you. Give me the honor that I deserve. The honor I have had existed before time even began, as we existed in eternity in the Trinity. Give me that glory that is due unto me, Lord. Glorify me. On the opposite end of that, we see Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God, the highest degree of honor. Man has failed to honor God. You can go back to Romans chapter 1 and see that. One of the greatest things that man has done, or that the root cause of our sin, is that we fail to honor God in the highest degree in ways and means in which he deserves, because he's God. And then speaking of Jesus, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, meaning he is displaying the honor and glory of God. And so this is why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink, do all for what? All to the glory of God. Give him honor, give him praise, give him glory to the highest of degrees. So that's the first meaning. Here's the second meaning. Remember, flip the coin over. This is the other meaning. God's glory is the created brightness that surrounds the revelation of himself. And this visible light is not a part of God's being itself, but is a created light of brilliance that surrounds him as he manifests himself in creation. Meaning, God's glory is something that belongs to him alone. This definition of glory exists within him alone. And as he manifests himself in this light, in this cloud, in this radiating, it is the appropriate outward expression of his own glory. This brightness and splendor is on display when God is revealed. It is a visible manifestation of his excellence and his character. Right? Why do kings, when they sit on their throne, dress up? Because it is meant to display his glory, his honor. And of course, we all know they're just clothes. They're just things. It's just gold. The next guy, he's going to die, and the next guy's going to put them on. But God is showing his radiance and his glory in this particular way. It's revealing himself. In Exodus chapter 40, as we just read, and also throughout Exodus, this is how God is visibly showing that he is glorious. The glory of God also, you see it in verse 35, that it was so radiant that not even Moses could enter the tent in verse 35. It's like they built the thing. Oh, praise God, we're done with this. This is wonderful. And then God came down, and Moses was like, yeah, I ain't going in there. I know how this ends. I've been on top of the mountain. He couldn't even go onto the mountain. There in this passage, there is this mysterious tension of the presence of God and the transcendence of God. His nearness in the greatness of his glory. And what we must understand, brothers and sisters, as we think about this, is what the Lord did for Israel. It was glorious, amazing, wonderful. I mean, Exodus is about this monumental salvation of his people out of slavery. It's amazing. It's, I mean, just the miracle after miracle, sign after sign, and salvation, smoting the enemies. I mean, it's filled with all this amazing stuff. But as we have seen week after week after week, and I think it's somewhere around 85 weeks of being in Exodus, week after week, the glory that was shown to Moses, brothers and sisters, it cannot compare. It cannot compare to the glorious thing that the Lord our God has done for his church through his Son. Jesus is the Lamb of our Passover, the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is our way out of Egypt of slavery to sin and death, the deliverer who baptizes us in the sea of his grace. Jesus is our bread in the wilderness, the provider who gives us what we need every day. Jesus is our voice from the mountain declaring his law for our lives. Jesus is the altar of our burning through whom we offer praise up to God. Jesus is the light on our lampstand, the source of our life and light. Jesus is the basin of our cleansing, the sanctifier of our souls. Jesus is our great high priest who prays for us at the altar of incense. And Jesus is the blood on the mercy seat, the atonement that reconciles us unto God. What can be more glorious than that? Everything in Exodus is pointing to Christ. It's the gospel in Exodus, but fully revealed in the Son. The tabernacle itself was a type of Christ. Each piece that we just talked about is foreshadowing him. When he came into this earth, we talked about Christmas earlier, when he came to us, he came as and dwelt with us. He dwelt with us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The fullness of God dwelling in his Son. Then John 1:14, the Lord became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is our tabernacle and is the fullness of the glory of God. And when he came, the glory of God came down with him. Remember Hebrews 1, verse 3? He is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, when he was on this earth in the flesh, you couldn't always see that glory because he was veiled by his humanity. At certain times, it was seen. You would see it in his miracles. You could hear it in what he taught. Also on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? There where some of the disciples actually saw the bright cloud of the radiant glory of God come upon that mountain in Matthew 17. So reminiscent of what's taking place here. Why? The glory of God. But these were only glimpses. Those things in Jesus' life, they were only glimpses of the glory of God. But it was after he died on the cross did humanity see the greatest viewing of the glory of God on display. And that is when God raised him from the dead. It was then that Jesus as himself and who he really is, as the Son of God, full displayed, was fully revealed. His disciples could see outwardly what had always been true inwardly about him, that Jesus radiated the brilliant glory of God. This was the most glorious thing that anyone has ever seen. And when the disciples saw it, they fell down and worshiped him. They fell down and worshiped him. I mean, do you remember Thomas? You guys know he's called Doubting Thomas. And he's called that because at first when the disciples were talking about Jesus being raised from the dead, he said, listen, when I see him, when I touch him, I will believe it. Then in that moment, what happened? The risen Savior appeared in that room. You remember that? And in John 20, verse 28, this is what Thomas said. He said, my Lord and my God. He's astounded. He sees it. And what Thomas saw was a greater glory than anything that anyone has ever seen, even at the tabernacle. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, he said that this is a surpassing glory. Thomas saw the glory of God in the person of Jesus, risen and glorified. He was filled with such amazement and awe that he began to worship him as Lord and God. Oh church, this too, as we call Doubting Thomas, we should actually call Thomas Right Response Thomas. Because we're like the doubters, right? We doubt in everything. Every time we sin, it's doubt. But we want to be more like the Right Response Thomas and say, my Lord and my God. This is the right response to the glorified, resurrected Savior of worship and adoration and delight and joy and love. Oh, brothers and sisters, there is so much in this life to get us down. There is so much in this life that is actively being used against you to disarm you and to make you feel as if you are weak and ineffective. Everything. The evil one has manipulated your mind to believe such lies. There's the fight of faith, the failing flesh. Yeah, we're all getting sick. We're all dying. I'm 40 years old and I can barely see half the time. We're all failing. We are decaying like New York City, decaying. We're all decaying in sin. But the news is, the truth, the reality, the theology is that Jesus is alive and that he is the manifestation of the glory of God. And that itself overcomes all of that bad stuff. It changes it all. And that then gives us deep cause to rejoice and to worship all of us doubters, to say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. And so what this means for us is that the glory of God is visible and with us. We live in his glorious resurrection. The pinnacle of the glory of God is the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, and now exists in those who are in Christ. Because we've seen this truth over and over in Exodus, that the church now is the dwelling place of God. Go back and look. You don't believe me? Go back and look at Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, or 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17. You'll see just that. To meet God or to experience then the glory of God, people don't go to a temple. They don't go to a tent. They experience it with the gathered church. Yes, we see it in creation. I'm not denying that. That's true. Absolutely. But that does not bring about the saving knowledge of Christ. Gather with the church and hear the preached word of God. The glory of Christ is made manifest in us because he has saved us, he has redeemed us, and he has made you new, and his Holy Spirit indwells within you. The glory of God, of course, we understand this. It's not inherent in us. We understand that. It is veiled by the flesh. It's not always visible. It's not always experienced by us. I understand that because we still live in the flesh. We still sin. The flesh is wasting away. But brothers and sisters, hear this good news. One day, the wasting flesh, the decaying flesh will one day give way to glory. Our brother John, in his prayer this morning, got to that very point from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. Because it says us that when the perishable puts on the imperishable, Paul is making the argument that if you are in Christ, that though you may die, one day you too will resurrect from the dead. And that is the truth that he's saying here, is that when the perishable, puts on, like clothes or jackets, puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality. This is a promise, and it will come to pass. And when it does, those in Christ will be changed. They will put on the imperishable, that which does not spoil or expire. The mortal, which is decaying and dying, will give way to the immortality, the imperishable. And when that happens, then we are glorified. He goes on in the text in 1 Corinthians 15, 54. He says, death is swallowed up by victory. 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Quoting from Hosea, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Well, what is the sting of death? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin. The harm of death is caused by sin. We die because of sin. We decay in the flesh because of sin, our natures. But as bad as death seems, and I'm talking about physical death, as bad as physical death seems, and as scary as a reality that we all face before us, unless the Lord Jesus comes back, We have to come to grips that it's not just our physical death that we have to deal with, but brothers and sisters, if you are not in Christ, then you're spiritually bankrupt and dead. You will not put on the imperishable. You will take eternal punishment of a burning mortal body for eternity. But for the Christian, for the elect, the sin, the sting of death, the physical and the spiritual, brothers and sisters, because of the work of Christ, all of that has been dealt with. That's the point that Paul's making in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 here. All our guilt, all our sin has been perfectly atoned through his blood. The blood that he has shed on the cross, right? That spread upon the mercy seat of God. The blood that was necessary. He bore the wrath of God in your place on the cross. The greatest weapon of the enemy is death. He holds that over everybody. And Jesus says, disarmed. For those who are in Christ, what weapon shall prosper? Death is swallowed up in victory. And thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God gives us victory, and guess what he does then with that victory? He hands it right over to you. He gives it to us freely. And where sin has been removed, death can only interrupt the earthly life. And then does what? Then it gives way to the heavenly, to glory. And God is saying, here it is. Here is your victory over all of this thing, over all of our failing decays, all of your sin, the wrath of God that is due to you. Here is your victory. It is Christ. Here is your glory. Come share in my glory. I'm sharing it with you. It was won for us. It was given to us as he was victorious over sin and death. And so that now that we can live a life with a living hope that is secure in Christ. That is why he is glorified. That is why we should live to the glory of Christ. That is why we live all of our lives to the glory and exaltation of his name, giving him that highest degree of honor, that side of the coin unto him. Because he alone is worthy. And so with this great truth we've just talked about, how the glory of God in Christ has come to us, I want to end this sermon by giving you five implications for you to live by because of Christ's glory and his resurrection. And the first is this. The glory of Christ in his resurrection has sealed our election and salvation. If you doubt me on that, you can look to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and it says it right there, that from the foundation of the world, God's predetermined plan would be that he would be glorified through the salvation of his people, of his elect, through what? By the means of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his Son. And at the right time, that salvation was accomplished on our behalf, on behalf of the elect, on the cross. And then his resurrection sealed the deal. It sealed the deal for all of eternity. So that now we believe and trust and know that our redemption, our justification, our substitution, propitiation, sanctification, and one day glorification is true. It is happening. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," the work of redemption was finished. His resurrection 3 days later defeated the curse of death and proving the work is finished. And this means that the Lord no longer, those who are in Christ, the Lord no longer holds your sin against you because Christ has paid the penalty due to you. Past sin, present sin, future sin, all sin. Because of Christ, Psalm 103, verse 12, is true, that our sins can be cast as far as the east is into the west. That's the glory of God at work in you. Do you believe that? Maybe even a better question than just belief, because we all can say, yeah, I believe that. Maybe a better question is, do you live like that? You live in that victory, in that truth, that our election and salvation has been sealed because of the resurrection. Do you apply that to your life? Secondly, the glory of Christ in his resurrection legitimizes our adoption. Adoption is such a strong example in the Bible of not only our salvation, but how powerful that salvation is that it unites us in Christ in such a way that now we have communion with God. In communion with God in such a way that now we call him Father and he calls us sons. It's biblical. But it also shows us the glory of God. He calls us sons. We are adopted into his family. And because of your adoption then, because of what God has done through Christ in bringing us and calling us sons, then stop running. Then stop hiding as if you're not a son. Because of your adoption, stop trying to fix and clean yourself. Because of your adoption, delight in Jesus Christ and enjoy him. For by him, you have now been given a new name. You are a new person, a new family. Because of your adoption, have assurance. Not based upon your works and what you do, but it's based upon the assurance of what Christ has done. And that Christ is alive. Remember, it has sealed the deal. Because of your adoption, you have been chosen to proclaim the excellencies of Christ in this world. We are lights into the world. Because of the resurrection, your adoption has been sealed. So now live as a son, because your life is one to be for his glory. Third, the glory of Christ and his resurrection comforts us in our suffering. When God sent his son with the purpose to die and to bear the wrath of God on the cross, he suffered. In this life, we know that we suffer. If we are to look like Jesus in our sanctification, then brothers and sisters, we certainly ought to look like him in our suffering. And the Lord, who is sovereign over all things in this life, including our suffering, he uses it for his glory and for our joy. However, we need to know that because of his death and resurrection, we will never be separated or forsaken even in suffering. You see, that's what suffering often does. It puts the lie into that we're being, that God has left us, that God is upset at us, that he's something in that, and we get this negative idea when that deep suffering comes. But the resurrection of Christ and the glory of God shows us a completely different thing. It shows us that God is sovereign and that he loves you and that he's working out his plan for your glory and for your joy. And the reality is you may not even understand that. You may never get it. You may never understand it. But what he is actually doing, he is uniting you with his Savior who has suffered. You'll never look more like Christ until you suffer. But his resurrection gives us hope. It gives us comfort. Because it shows us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. A well-known Christian author, he said this. He said, Christ's resurrection not only gives you hope for the future, it gives you hope to handle your scars right now. That is, to the glory of Christ, we can experience right now and apply. We can apply this and how we actually can glorify Him in our suffering. Fourth, the glory of Christ and His resurrection grounds our future hope in Christ's authority. In John 16, Jesus wanted His disciples to look forward to His resurrection. He tells them that there are greater joys to come. He tells them that your sorrow will be turned into laughter and joy. And after the resurrection, that's what happened. Those who were sorrowful and scattered and hiding and not knowing what to do, and they begin to see Him, they hear the news of the tomb being empty, and they're running and excited, and they're telling everyone, even trying to get Thomas on board. And then Jesus shows up, and they're all excited. Their sorrow has been turned to joy. Well, this proves to us, brothers and sisters, that when Jesus comes again, our sorrow will be turned to joy. I mean, there should have been a loud hallelujah exounding from this room. Do you hear what I'm saying? When Jesus comes again, our sorrow will be turned to joy. Hallelujah. I'm going to say it again. When Jesus returns, our sorrow will be turned into joy. Hallelujah. Yes. This is a joyful message. Christ is alive. And His resurrection shows us that He's coming again. He's coming again. He's going to turn all of that into joy. Because when He comes again and the perishable puts on the imperishable, all pain will cease. Every tear will be wiped away. Every evil, wickedness will be judged. And we know this to be true because Christ is alive and the tomb is empty. And all things, all governments, all people, all organizations will be put in subjection to Him when our glorious King returns, riding the white horse with the sword coming out of His mouth. He will make all things new. All things in heaven and on earth. Brothers and sisters, what a glory. What a glory to look forward to. And lastly, the glory of Christ in His resurrection, it has secured our future inheritance. Well, what is our inheritance? Our inheritance isn't simply heaven, but it is eternal life with God. Our eternal inheritance is that we get God. If you're wanting streets of gold and crystal seas and rivers and all of that stuff, but you do not want God, you've come to the wrong place. Because salvation is about being reconciled and coming to the presence of God and being with Him and existing with Him for all of eternity and giving glory to Christ for all eternity. Yes, all of those things are true, and all of those things will be in heaven. But the great joy of heaven is Christ. It is Him. Our inheritance is Him. And even now, we are sharing in some of that inheritance, aren't we? Because already right now, as Christians, we can say that He is mine and I am His. We get Him for eternity. And the resurrection proves this, because if Christ is dead, then sin remains in us. Then all of this is in vain, and as Paul puts it, then we should be the most pitied. But if death is dead and Christ is alive, that changes everything. That there is eternal life. Beloved, let us always celebrate and feast together of this good news. Because in it we have a future inheritance of life eternal, reigning with our Savior Jesus Christ. And once again, now that is glory. So praise God. Praise God that we've finished Exodus. Praise God that in it we have seen Jesus from the beginning to the end. Praise God that victory has come. Victory not just over Pharaoh in Egypt, but victory over all of sin and death. Because God sent his Son, and he dwelt among us. Have you seen his glory? Have you sought refuge in the tabernacle of Christ? If you have not, this morning, for you, come this morning to Christ. Repent of your sin. Believe in his salvation alone. Any one of our church members or elders, if you've seen anybody up on stage this morning, please go to one of them and ask them questions about this. They would love to tell you more. And to the church, the glory of God has come and is in full display in our Savior, who is alive and reigning and will soon come again. And his glory is in you, it is in me, and it is in us. Our victory is our glory. It is Christ. Happy Resurrection Day. What good news. What a good message of the gospel. And what a good Savior, because he is glorious. And all of God's people say, amen.